is in constant conflict with the wisdom of God. In the book of Proverbs, we see wisdom held out as the highest virtue, as the highest goal, as the highest gift that can be attained. And that wisdom is really nothing more nor less than to live your life in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, trusting in Him for salvation, having His work applied to you so that you are justified by grace through faith in the merits of Christ, and living a life in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the Lord and to serve Him. In fact, wisdom is to reclaim all that which was lost in Adam's fall, that we might be restored to a right relationship with our God, and might also then take upon ourselves His yoke to serve Him and to have our minds directed by His word as well as our work directed by it. Now, believers must be careful not to embrace the doctrines of the world kingdom, because ideas have consequences. And there are doctrines that are being promoted by this world kingdom that sound very wise in a worldly sense of the term. And if you aren't very careful, you can easily adopt these things and be swept away with them. And you need to settle in your mind, as we can see in this second verse in Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. You need to settle it in your mind that the basic presuppositions of your life and the basic character of your life will have its consequences. If you embrace the philosophy of this world, there are going to be the consequences that come under God's covenant. If you embrace the ways of Christ and the attitudes that He fosters in us, then you will reap those consequences as well. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you will reap eternal life. One of the more critical shifts in doctrine among God's people has to do with anthropology. That's a big term, which simply means the study of man. We study man. And of course, most of your social sciences, which have really come to the forefront recently, are engaged in the study of man. The difficulty is most social scientists embrace the doctrines of this world, the wisdom of this world, rather than the doctrine of God. And there are several ways in which that comes up, but I want you to understand some of the ways in which the doctrine of man is misunderstood and the way it ought to be understood. The world may say that man is basically good and he is therefore autonomous. He determines his future. If we will simply let him go, man can figure out all of his problems and he can arrive at solutions apart from the Word of God, in fact, contrary to the Word of God, and we can bring in utopia. Now, there's an assumption about man in that view, and that is that man is basically good. Corrupt faith, the corrupt Christian faith, says that man is sick and just needs a little nudge to go in the right direction. If we simply have the proper environment, the proper circumstances, and maybe just a little bit of encouragement, that man can make wise and good decisions. And you can see this in a number of areas. For instance, let me give you one, because I've been involved with it for a number of years. In the pro-life movement, there is this which prevails among Christians, that if only we can show women who are considering aborting their children, if only we can show them that the fetus that they're carrying is alive and looks like a child, then they'll decide not to abort their children. In other words, they're basically good and they're going to do the right thing if they just have the proper information. The problem is they've got bad information, and what we need is to give them good information. Well, now I believe in common grace, and I believe that that is helpful, and I believe that some minds have been changed. But ultimately, that will not be the solution, because there are some people who know very well that that child they're carrying is a child. And their problem is not information, their problem is their wicked heart. Whereas God's word, in contrast to all these things, says man is dead in his trespasses and sins and is totally dependent upon God's grace. Totally dependent. You and I are totally dependent. And I want you to come to that, because it is that realization which causes us to deal with this sin of sins, this sin of pride, and cultivate the grace of humility. So let's look at this second verse and some of the other verses as well. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, as I look at that verse, the first thing that I notice here in that first phrase, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. I believe that there God warns you to guard yourself from pride. Pride is a soul-destroying sin. Now, I know that I speak a lot about that, this particular sin, and the reason I do so is because it is a besetting sin with me. It is a besetting sin with you. It is a besetting sin with the church. And we need to continue to pound and beat pride to a pulp. We must, as the Apostle Paul says, he buffets his body that he may put him under, that he might not himself be cast away. The Apostle Paul certainly had a firm grasp upon the sovereign grace of salvation, upon the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but it was that very doctrine that caused him to keep examining himself and to pound his pride and to put it under. And so must you and I. And God warns you here to guard yourself from the soul-destroying sin of pride. And he warns me, because when you stick it with the sword of the Spirit in one place, it will pop out in another. And we need to keep on sticking it with the sword of the Spirit. And I want you to beware of it for several reasons. Beware of sinful pride because it is unavoidable. The sin of pride is unavoidable. It's interesting that here in this second verse, it is translated, and I think it is a good translation, when pride comes, not if pride comes. And in the Hebrew, there is a way to say if very clearly, but it doesn't say if. It says when pride comes along, then comes dishonor. Now you need to understand that it is a fact of life. You're going to be wrestling with pride for the rest of your life until the Lord takes you to himself, until you are made complete in him. And the reason for that is because sinful pride was the basic principle of the fall. And we've looked at this numerous times. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, we can see that Satan tempts Eve with this idea of being as God, determining good and evil. For God knows, Satan says in verse 5, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then we know the consequences of their disobedience. They decided in that moment, Eve, because she was deceived, Adam, because he was rebellious, that they would assume the prerogatives of God, they would reject his wisdom, which was his word and his revealed will, and that they would do what they wanted to do instead of what they ought to do. Sinful pride is your natural inclination in your fallen condition. Before you came to Christ, that was that which characterized your life. And sinful pride also has a powerful attraction even now as a redeemed individual. The pull to be your own master, the pull to be in control. Well, I'll tell you, one of the greatest frustrations to me is, and it still is a great frustration, I get frustrated because I cannot control things. I just came back from the General Assembly. Let me tell you, if I could have controlled the General Assembly, I want to say things would have been a lot better. I'm not certain about that, but oh, I was just so frustrated, just totally frustrated to realize that things were beyond my control. I must say to you, it's a frustrating thing. It's a frustrating thing to me in many ways to be a minister of the gospel, because I recognize that the success of my ministry, the fruit of my ministry, lies completely in the grace and mercy of God and in his sovereign work. I can't change your hearts. I can't even change my heart. And that's one of my great frustrations too, because I look at myself and I see myself getting into all these things, and boy, I just want to get in there and I want to grab a hold of the situation, take charge, and get on the road. And I can't. So going out and working in, I find myself totally dependent upon the Lord, and that's frustrating to me because I want to be in charge. And need I say that sinful pride characterizes the world's view of man, the kingdom of Satan? Just listen, it doesn't matter, and you can take every spectrum of fallen humanity, whether they be conservative or liberal, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Everybody says, you've just got to control things yourself. So beware of sinful pride because it is unavoidable. And beware of sinful pride because it is destructive. We read here, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Over in the 16th chapter, which we read, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. Your sinful pride is destructive. It will ruin your life. It will ruin your testimony. It will be a constant thorn. Now, it's very attractive. And that, you see, that's the thing about the sin of pride. There are some sins which are not attractive to us in our redeemed condition. But somehow, pride continues to be very attractive. And so I would say to you, when pride comes, when you start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, let that be a warning light to you. Let that be a warning system, because you're headed the wrong direction. Your fall into pride will bring you temporal shame. And the reason for that is because there's this theme that runs throughout the scriptures, and that is that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if you want to see your works and your life confounded, you need to understand all you need to do is to embrace pride, which places yourself first, and God will resist you. You will have Almighty God resisting you if He's merciful to you. You will see it. If He is not, you will only see it in the last day. But your fall into pride will bring temporal shame. You can see that in the lives of a number of people, but let's just take Miriam, for instance. Miriam was one who opposed Moses. She thought that she ought to have a bigger piece of the pie and a better place of authority. And of course, through her brother Aaron, both Aaron and Miriam opposed their brother. And these were people of God. These were believers. They were trusting in the Lord. They'd been through thick and thin. And yet, when they came and approached Moses, God smote her with leprosy. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You want to talk about a temporal shame. Nothing worse could be imagined, I think, in that day than to come down with that cursed disease of leprosy. That meant that she was going to be an outcast from the people of Israel for the rest of her life, had not God spared her and healed her. You see, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. And even if you are not dishonored among men, you will be dishonored before God. Which brings us to our second. If you fall into pride, and there's a difference. When you fall, that means that when we embrace it for a time, there's going to become, by the grace of God, a dishonor. But your indulgence of pride will bring eternal shame. Pride is exercised in self-confidence. And you need to examine yourself and see what your confidence is. And there are a lot of things that we might have confidence in, whether it be our unaided reason. And I want to emphasize something here as I say this. The Christian faith is going to be characterized as unreasonable. The Christian faith is not unreasonable. but it does not depend upon human reason alone. And so you need to ask yourself the question, is my confidence in what I think, in what I believe, in what I can come up with, that when that is separated from the Word of God? You exercise your reason by searching the Word of God to find out what is right and wrong, and you take your stand upon that. But if it's simply reason, and that's where a lot of people are, people think that the Scriptures are not reasonable. You may have confidence in your ability. Whatever gifts God has given to you, you think that that's all that you need, and away you go. And that's a constant problem with those in the ministry. It's very easy for a man who's in the ministry who studies the Word of God and who earns a living by preaching the Word of God simply to depend upon the skills that he's developed over the years, rather than really pleading with the Lord that God would give him power in the pulpit and that would use that. That's pride. That's a constant struggle. And no matter what you do, you may have been involved in your work or whatever it is, you may have been doing something for years and years, but you need to understand that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman watches in vain. Doesn't matter how good you are, what abilities God has given to you, you use those abilities, but you'd better not put your confidence in them. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, listen, anybody has something to boast about, I do. I've had all the training. I have the genealogy. I have everything going for me, but listen, I want to tell you something. All those things I'll put away and count them as but rubbish for this one thing, for the knowledge of Christ and the power of his grace. Paul wasn't about, and he was a gifted man. He was a skillful man. He had, you want to read his epistles, and you want to see the power of his reasoning. He was a reasonable man, but he did not depend in that. His dependence was in God and his word. No matter what it is, your pride is exercised in self-confidence. Don't allow that to come. Your pride is incubated in success and prosperity. Turn over, if you will, to Hosea chapter 4. You know, we, as I say, we have pride within us. We have the seeds. The seeds of pride are always present in fallen human nature. But it is in prosperity and success that those weeds germinate and put forth their noxious weeds. In Hosea chapter 4, as God brings his lawsuit against Israel, verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. The more successful and prosperous they were, the more they sinned against the Lord. Let me tell you, it's not hard to be humble when you have to look up to see the curb. It's not hard to be humble then. But how easy it is to be proud when God causes you to walk upon the high places of Jacob, when God grants your labors success, when he does in your life those great works of grace. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, the Lord warned the people of Israel, now you watch out when I give you the land, when you're successful, when you've done what I've told you, you look out lest you forget the Lord your God and you say, look what my hands have done. Look what I've accomplished. Because pride is incubated in success and prosperity. You know, I think that's why the Apostle Paul learned to rejoice in his afflictions, because he understood the dangers of his pride. Your pride is that which keeps you from God's grace and salvation. You see, when we're trusting in ourselves, guess who we aren't trusting? And I believe that it is pride that keeps men from trusting in the Savior. I remember my grandmother, whom the Lord graciously brought to himself when she was, I believe, 86 or 87 years old. She was an old woman when God broke her heart. But I can remember speaking with her and really urging her to trust in Christ. And she was a moral woman. And she was a woman who read the Scriptures, and she was a woman who enjoyed going to church. But there was one thing, as we talked, over her life. I said, Nanan, why is it that you won't put your trust in Christ? And she said, not with this much fervency, but there was a lot of fervency. She says, I can't stand the idea of somebody else dying for me. I want to do it myself. You see, that was nothing but pride. She was a proud woman, and God broke her heart. And I think I've mentioned to you that the last words on her lips, the day that she died, the last word she spoke was, Jesus is Lord. What a great testimony of God's grace. And God broke her heart. But he had to make her humble. She had to be willing to confess that she couldn't do it herself, that she must rely upon Christ. It was pride that kept her from Christ. It is pride that diminishes your trust in the Word of God. It is pride that diminishes your gratitude to Him and your obedience to Him and your worship of Him. It is pride that does all of those things. It's a deadly enemy. And your pride is that also which rejects the correction of God's Word. Notice in Proverbs 18 and verse 13, this is why we need to be careful of it, avoid it. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. I have the wrong reference here. The one that I was thinking of, it runs throughout the scripture. It is that the wicked man will not hear correction. Why won't we hear correction? That was one of the more important ones, and I'm not going to take the time to look it up now. But why is it? Why is it that we, and Michael and I were talking in the family on the way down, that we don't really like to receive correction? And of course, one of the reasons is that if, as Michael mentioned, if we could be absolutely certain that the correction was legitimate, then it might be a little bit easier. But there are other reasons why we don't receive correction. And largely it is because we don't want to have our faults pointed out to us, because that troubles us, that punctures our pride. And the third thing that we see here, beware of pride because it is deceptive. You know, it's the funny thing that, why are we proud? We're proud because we think that in building ourselves up, that there we're going to find honor and life. We're afraid to receive correction because that's dishonorable and we don't want to. We want to hang on to our honor. We want to pursue life. And yet it is pride that delivers failure, shame, and death. And just look at the examples. The people at the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. Didn't trust in the Lord, and so they were scattered to the ends of the earth. And so it was throughout history. Well, a second thing, and we're going to have to quickly move on. God encourages you, he warns you to guard yourself from the sin of pride. God encourages you to develop then the grace of humility. And I think we can do this rather quickly. The reason for that is because humility is appropriate for you as God's creature. You're not the creator, you are the creature. I believe it's in the Psalms, possibly the 100th Psalm. It says, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. That's why he says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Humility is a proper response of the creature to the Creator. Adam, before the fall, had no agenda of his own. He had the agenda of serving his God. He was totally dependent upon him. You are a creature, not the creator. You are dependent, not independent. And you must, if you're to be wise, you must realize that, because when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Salvation and life and obedience are with the humble, those who see themselves as God's creatures, first of all. Secondly, humility is necessary for you as a redeemed sinner. Humility is essential to saving faith and repentance. Wisdom is life in Christ. And I want you to think about your salvation and how you enjoy that. First of all, your salvation was accomplished through Christ's humility. There would be no salvation had not the Lord Jesus himself, who was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was formed as a man and as a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Where would you be without the grace of humility in your Savior? You would still be in your sins. We all would be. Your salvation was accomplished through Christ's humility. Your salvation is received also by humbly resting in Christ. There will be no proud people in heaven. There will be no proud people at the foot of the cross pleading for mercy. We will all be like the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of you. And you can say that too, because you can find something in everybody else around you that, you know, isn't quite your problem. But everybody else can do the same thing with you. And there will be no proud people in glory. And it is the one who beat his chest and would not even look up to the heavens who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what are the Lord's words? It was not the Pharisee, it was not the proud man who was justified, but it was the publican, the wretched sinner who realized what he was and who embraced Christ because he needed mercy. And oh, we need that desperately. We desperately need to have that conviction of our need for mercy and grace that displays itself daily as we go about our tasks that we call out on the Lord. And I think your salvation is demonstrated by imitating the humble obedience of Christ. If you're followers of the Savior, disciples of the Lord Jesus, then certainly humility is fitting and suitable for you as a redeemed sinner. You are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, humility is profitable for you as the route to true honor. And our Lord made this clear, but the Proverbs makes it clear also, as we can see here. But with humility is wisdom, we are told in that particular portion, but also in verse 33 of chapter 15, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. That's a rule of God's wisdom. Before honor comes humility. It was true of Christ. It says immediately after the second there in that portion where we were just speaking about where Christ humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. It then proceeds to say, wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wherefore God also highly exalted him. Jesus put it this way, he who would be the first among you must be the servant of all. God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so humility is profitable for you as the route to true honor. And we are told in many places. And it's very practical. Let me tell you something. The people who will succeed and the people who will bear influence in their communities or in their families or anywhere else, those who bear influence will be the ones who are willing to serve and do the work. Those who have the influence, the ones who are willing to do what no one else is willing to do. And that certainly is true in Christ's kingdom. The Lord Jesus, in his example, was before the Lord's Supper. Nobody was willing to wash feet, but the Lord was. He took the lowest task. Humility is profitable for you as the route to true honor. And I must say this, there have been a lot of flashy people in the arena of kingdom work, but I've never known a man whose mark has been made as a servant of God who was not first and foremost a humble man. So humility is profitable for you as the route to true honor. And fourthly, humility must be cultivated, therefore, in your life by meditation on God's word. You know what will make you humble? You stop and think about what God's word says about you, not what somebody else says about you, not the latest popular book that's come off some Christian press somewhere that tells you what a wonderful person you are. But you study the scriptures and you find out what God says about you. If you want to be humble, let me just tell you this. We've been reading on a regular basis the Ten Commandments. You meditate on God's law and apply it to yourself and see how you measure up. That will humble you. That will put you in a proper frame of mind. And then not only meditate on the character of yourself and the character of man, but meditate on what the Word of God has to say about the character of God and His holiness and His justice. You see, Isaiah was a godly man. He was a priest. But it was in the presence of the holiness of God that he was smitten, that he would not even look up, that he cried out, "Woe to me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He could have stayed among the people and been a very self-righteous man, but it was in the presence of God and His glory that he recognized what he truly was. And you know what came out of that? That was true humility. Isaiah was called in that as a prophet. And as he went out, I said to the priest, "He is a prophet." And as he went out, God says, "This is what I want you to do, Isaiah. I want you to take my word, and you're going to go to a people who won't listen to you. They're going to get mad at you. That's what I want you to do." And he said, "If that's what you want me to do, I'm going to do it." That was humility. But he learned it in the presence of God by learning what he was. You cultivate humility by exercising it among God's people. You learn to receive correction. You may not like it, but you learn to take it. You learn to receive it graciously, to examine carefully whether these things be true. You exercise it by serving each other. You exercise humility by practicing the Word of God. And you cultivate humility also, thirdly, by practicing under God's discipline, by practicing it under God's discipline in the trials of life. I think that's probably where we learn humility better than anywhere else, when we're in trouble, when we have nowhere else to turn, and when we understand that that is where we are. And we could go to many places, but we don't have time this evening. And finally, God reminds you of His grace and His faithfulness to His covenant. In this passage, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." And I want to close with this. Again, look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And one other portion, this is in the Psalms. We looked at this several weeks ago, Psalm 83, as we look at this imprecatory Psalm, verse 16 of Psalm 83, "Fill their faces with dishonor or shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord." Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy face. God is faithful to His covenant when He resists us when we're proud, and is gracious to us when we are humble. Because God's sanction against pride calls you to trust in Him for salvation. When God humbles you, rejoice in that, because He could let you go. That's a symbol of God's grace to you. God's sanction against your pride also preserves your soul as a believer. And I have to ask myself the question, and you have to ask yourself the question, how many times have you been rescued from self-confidence by being cast literally on the mercy of Christ? There are many times when God has had to break me, and I praise God that He has done so, because it preserves my soul. God's humbling work preserves your soul. And thirdly, God's sanction against pride protects you from the hatred of God's enemies. It not only does a work in you, but God's faithfulness to His covenants, where He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, guarantees that the enemies of God cannot prevail. God resists them. And the best example of that, of course, is Haman, who was going to destroy Mordecai. And God resisted Haman. and delivered Mordecai. And that happens all the time. You may not see it, but the wicked cannot succeed. And so God warns you to guard yourself from the sin of pride. God encourages you to cultivate the grace of humility. And God reminds you of His grace in His faithfulness to His covenant sanctions. Let us rejoice and let us pursue that which has been set before us. Let us ask God to make us truly humble by using the means which He's given to us. Let us trust in Him. And let us serve Him. And let us be there for a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord our God. Let us pray together. Lord, we want to bow before You and thank You, first of all, that You have not left us to go our way, that You have met us in space and time, and You have brought us to our knees with the painful and yet glorious penetrating word that met us and convinced us of our sin and caused us to see the threat that we were under Your curse. We were damned forever because of our sin. And Lord, that was not an easy time for us, but oh, it was a blessed time when we learned to trust in Christ the Savior. And Lord, as we have walked with You, so also we have seen Your hand upon us, as we have seen disappointments, as we have seen our plans fall apart and had nothing but despair ahead of us. It was in those times, O Lord, that we learned to trust in You and not to put confidence in the flesh. And we found You to be a faithful deliverer and a strong and mighty redeemer. And we found out how weak and frail we are. Lord, we beg that we might not forget those lessons. And we beg that You will take Your word now and write it upon our hearts, that we might indeed be humble before You as Your creatures, as redeemed sinners, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to thank You. And we want to ask You even now that when pride comes, O Lord, do send dishonor quickly. Ascend it clearly, Lord, that we might quickly turn aside and trust in You. For You are our hope and our strength. We have no other hope, no other help besides You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to a hymn we sang this morning, but I think it's appropriate for us this evening. Hymn 115, None Other Lamb, None Other Name, None Other Hope in Heaven or Earth or Sea. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 115, and please sing for the glory of God.
None other lamb, none other.
Benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you, both now and forevermore. Amen.